Well, good morning, Crossing Church. How are you doing this fine day? That sounds great. It's good to see you. It's good to be in the house of the Lord and with the people of the Lord. And I want to welcome everyone that's joining at all of our locations all around this region. And if you're inside or online, we're so thankful for you as well. And you know, the Crossing's kind of a big operation. A lot of moving parts, a lot of people working. Staff, volunteers, just so many people all the time, just giving their time, their talent, their treasure, their ability to keep everything working and running. And, you know, this morning we all came in and we do a rehearsal. And then after that rehearsal, basically everything in this room, everything that was public address, PA, just quit, just broke. And so these guys are running around, and they basically hotwired this thing, okay? So what you're experiencing right now is just the effort, this incredible effort of people that go unnoticed, that are in the back. And I just want you to take a moment, look back there, and thank those guys for all the work that they do. Just absolutely incredible and so thankful that God places those people in our path. And, you know, God has a place for you to serve in this body as well. So 3 weeks ago, we touched on the spiritual line that we cross when we come to accept Christ. You know, I was preaching that weekend, and Paul uses these two really powerful words in Romans to describe this, because the first part of chapter 3 is really negative, because it just tells you the truth about sin and what sin does to you. And I mean, it's very discouraging. And then you get to this middle part, and this middle part has these two little words, and these two little words are "but now." And if it wasn't for those two little words, where would we be? But now, this is what Christ has done. This is what Jesus has done in our lives, and we have this new reality that we live in because of that. 2 weeks ago, we discussed that it wasn't about how much faith you have, but who your faith is in. And the power of faith is in its object. You put that faith in yourself, you're going to be disappointed. But you put that faith in God, you put that faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed, because He is faithful even when we're not. We learned about the inconsistency of Abraham, but he was still credited as a righteous through God, through Jesus Christ, because he had faith in Him. And that's what God is expecting from us today. Last week, Clayton discussed about peace and about hope that we can have in Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing to know and be reminded of from Romans 5, that God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a thing to have peace over. What hope we can have in that. But isn't it true that a lot of times we just don't feel that way? I would imagine that there's many of you that are watching or that are here in this room, and you would, if you were being honest, you would say, "I really don't feel that peaceful. I really don't feel that joyful. I don't have that hope that I need to have in Christ." Not today, because circumstances are closing in. They're encroaching me, and they're robbing me of that. When I think about that, I think about an event that happened in my life back when I was in Indiana. There was a knock at my door one evening, and Alice and I answered the door, and it was a friend, Julie Adams, who attended our church and had accepted Christ maybe a year before. Now, Julie Adams was a chain smoker, and she was in her early 30s, and she's just weeping. She's just crying as we invite her in to sit down. And what she shares with us is that after she accepted Christ, and she knew that when she did that, that the Holy Spirit came to live within her, and she was saying, you know, so I prayed to God to take away this addiction I have to tobacco. I didn't want to smoke anymore. And I just keep going back to it. Like I'll try to stop and I can't. And I'll try to stop again and I can't. I just keep going back. And she had convinced herself that she was not a Christian. That if she had truly accepted Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit was really in her life, then she would be able to have victory over that. God would take it away from her. And yet, that hadn't happened. And so whatever little voice in her head was saying was that you're really never were a believer. And I remember seeing that pain and anguish on her face. And I go, yes, Julie, sometimes when we come to Christ, He just removes things. You could use the word, He delivers you from things. Sometimes that happens. But most of the time, it doesn't happen. Most of the time, He doesn't just take it away from you. And there's a reason for that. Because it's in the struggle where you daily turn over that addiction, that circumstance, that challenge. You turn that over to the Lord. And you keep turning it over to the Lord. In the process of that, slowly but surely, you start, God gives you mastery over it. But in the process, you're drawing closer and closer to God, and you're relying on God. And don't sell God short. Sometimes things happen quickly. Sometimes it takes a long time. 5 years later, she was no longer smoking. And I remember talking to her, and she said, I'm not smoking anymore. She didn't even, come to declare anything. I just noticed it. I asked. This is what she said. And I asked her this question. Do you feel that the process of relying daily on Jesus Christ as you went 3 steps forward and 2 steps back and as you struggled this, do you think it brought you closer? And she says, there is no doubt. There's no doubt that that's what happened in her life. Now, what I tell you that story because we are all inconsistent. And we are all hypocritical. But God is and has always been faithful. And sometimes we feel that inconsistency, it disqualifies our faith in some way. Or our hypocrisy does that. And I want this time that we spend together to reinforce the truth that God is faithful. And we're going to do that in Romans 6. Because Romans 6 takes us to the actual mechanics of crossing that line. What it looks like, what is spiritually happening in that moment. And I believe that by discussing that moment, we have the opportunity to dig down deep into this physical, tangible expressions of this reality of crossing this line. Now, we understand crossing lines, right? Because if you ever put your signature on a mortgage, you did that. You know, when you're in the bank office and they bring you like 160 pages that you have to sign and you just keep putting your signature on all of those, when you walk out of that office, you crossed the line. You crossed the line and you did that through your signature, right? When you repeat vows at a wedding and you start saying, this is what I will do, this is what I promise to do, you are crossing a line, right? When you, if you're in trouble with the law and the judge pronounces sentence, you're crossing a line. I've been in a courtroom before. I've testified in court before. And I remember in one situation where the judge actually repeated this, that understand that if you plead guilty, you're waiving your constitutional rights. That's powerful when you hear that. You're what? You're waiving your constitutional. You are crossing a line, because you're going to lose your freedom, right? I know that when I have officiated a funeral and we go from the church or the funeral home procession to the cemetery, we get to the cemetery and there's a thing that is done at cemeteries called a committal. One of the things I say there is our hearts still cling to this body, because we cannot disassociate it from the beloved one that dwelt it and animated it. But it is only a worn out garment that this person has cast aside. Hence, while reverencing it because of all the tender memories that gather about it, we consign it now to its original element, looking to the fashioning of that immortal body which is in Christ Jesus. And then after people spend a little bit more time there, they get back in their cars without that person, and they go home. They have crossed a line, a relational line. It's true, isn't it? And what does it mean? It means that we're understanding that everything is going to be different now. Now, before we go into Paul's words in Romans 6, I want us to look backward into the Old Testament, because this idea of crossing the line wasn't a new or a novel idea. In the book of Exodus, Moses draws a line in the wilderness sand. In Exodus 32, verses 25 and 26, we read this: Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. He stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. This is when they made the golden calf and did all of that stuff. And there you can see this line that's drawn, this crossing the line. In the book of Joshua, Joshua said these words in Joshua 24, 14 and 15. He said, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." He's drawing a line in the sand and he's stepping over it. When Elijah would face the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, it says this: "Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing." And I think that might be a little bit of a commentary on our lives. Sometimes we don't want to be perceived as stepping over a line or taking a side. We just want to stay quiet. We want to be diplomatic. We want to be friends with everybody. But there comes a time when you have to quit straddling the fence. And it doesn't mean that you're going to be consistent. It doesn't mean that you're not going to be hypocritical. But it does mean that you are declaring a side. And when you declare a side, you're saying, "I'm not going to be living that way anymore. I'm going to be living in a new reality under a new set of rules." With that in mind, what I want us to do is look at what Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to start in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now, Paul isn't drawing a line in the sand. He's drawing a line in the water. Because if it talks about dying with Christ, you know, are we actually dying with Christ, or are we doing an illustration of the death of Christ? Think about this for a second. There's a contrast between these two realities that the Apostle Paul's talking about, death and life. They couldn't be any starker. And he says what you're doing is you're crossing from death into life. And baptism is a perfect illustration of that crossing. So what happens? So a person has this new reality that comes into their heart, right? They hear the message of Jesus. And when you hear that message, it affects you. And you decide, you make a decision in your heart that you want to lean into that truth, that you want to believe that. And you want to move in this new direction of your life, right? And then you realize that that's different from the life that you've been leading. That's called repentance. You're moving, you're changing, you're turning. And then when you get in that water, you confess Christ. Someone actually leads you through that, right? So there's these words you say where you're saying, I'm not going to trust in myself, I'm trusting in Him. I want Him to be my Savior and my Lord, right? And then this person baptizes you. Now, what is that actually happening there? Well, you start going down into the water, right? And as you're going down into the water, it's symbolic of dying. Like you're dying. Like Jesus died when He was crucified on the cross. And in this metaphorical sense, you're showing that to everybody else. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, and you're kind of dying with Him in this picture of His death. Now, when you're under the water, it's a picture of burial. Like you've been buried. Like Jesus was buried. And hopefully you don't have someone baptizing you that just believes in the death and the burial. Hopefully you have someone that also believes in the resurrection. I've seen some where people, you know, they feel like there's a lot of sin there. I'm going to have to hold them down a little while. I've seen people like even agitate them a little bit, you know, kind of like, let's see if we can get everything out of the folds of their clothes. You know, I've actually heard pastors say, hold them under till they bubble. I don't know. But anyway, death and then burial and then out you come. Raised with Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection. People aren't usually smiling or happy. I don't know if you noticed this, that when they go down into the water, they have more of a sober look on their face. When they come up out of the water, there's incredible joy. Very, very different realities actually happening in that moment. So this is what we're illustrating in the waters of baptism. So Paul has already made it clear that belief or faith is our heart response to this declaration of the cross, what Jesus did through the cross. But associated with that is this tangible symbol of that belief, right? You're actually seeing a picture in like a physical picture of what is actually happening from a spiritual standpoint, right? And I think we need that. Human beings need something tangible, something they can hold on to, something that affects them in that way. And it's like a signature on a mortgage. It's like the rings you exchange in a wedding. There is something tangible, physical, associated with this new reality, and you're saying, I am stepping over the line. So how important in this movement of stepping over the line is baptism? Now, I could talk about this a long time. And it's something that people tend to argue about, right? Like, well, do I become a Christian when I kind of realize that I need to follow Jesus and I believe that in my heart? Am I a Christian at that moment? Am I a Christian when I share that? Do I become a Christian when I confess that? Do I become a Christian when I'm going down in the water of baptism? Do I not become a Christian until I come up out of the water? Like, you know, and people think about this. I'll tell you what, the only people that argue about this are already saved. It's true. Because people who want Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, they're just saying, would you just tell me what I need to do? Because I just want Jesus in my heart. I just want Jesus to be my Savior. It's everybody else that tries to, you know, be all theological. I'm going, hey, it says it. Do it. You want to argue about it? Argue with Jesus someday, okay? Don't argue with me. So I'm not going to go into that in great detail, but I will go one verse with you, okay? One verse. And that is verse 5, right after the ones I just spoke to you about. It says, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Well, none of us actually died the way Jesus died, right? None of us were crucified on a wooden cross. And so we know that what Paul's talking about is the symbol of baptism, right? And none of us were transported back to Jerusalem to walk out of a tomb. That's what Jesus did. But symbolically, that's what's happening when we're coming up out of the water, being raised with Jesus. What I want you to see is how this sentence is constructed. This is an if-then. If we've done this, then this is what will happen. Do you see that? It uses the words, if-then. If you've been united with a death like his, you'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. Do you know what that's called? It's called a promise. It's a promise. Like, if you do this, then he'll do this. And you can stand on that. See, that's what we do. We stand on promises, right? They become a firm foundation for us to stand. And I really love the idea that I get to stand on that promise because I've united with him in this picture of death, burial, and resurrection. Now, while some people want to argue with that, that's fine. I'm going to stand on that promise because that's what it says in the fifth verse. How many of you are relying on the mercy of God? I want to see that by a show of hands. How many of you are relying on the mercy of God? Some of you aren't. It's like, no, I'm not. It's like, come, bring it, God. Judge me. Come on. Bad idea. I'm telling you, I'm relying on the mercy of God like about everything. Because I'm so inconsistent. Because I'm such a hypocrite. I need the mercy of God. I need the mercy of God all the time. But if I get a chance to stand on a promise, I'm doing it. I'm not going to mess around with that. I'm going to take that opportunity and stand on that promise. And what a promise. Because we're all going to have to depend on God's mercy. But there comes a time when we get to stand on a promise. Do it. And I want everyone to be able to stand on that same promise. Now there's a shift in Romans 6 at this point. When we get past the fifth verse, we get into the sixth verse and things start to change. He actually shifts to a new illustration. In verse 6 it says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be," here's the word, everybody say that word, "slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Now, anytime we hear this word in American culture, we understand it through the lens of that culture, right? Because that's our culture. We understand about enslavement. We understand about what the Civil War was fought over. We understand all of these different things in our own context. But what we have to also understand is that we are not reading a book from the 1840s, 50s, and 60s. We're reading a book that is 2,000 years old. And we have to understand it in the context that the Apostle Paul wrote it in. Because the idea of slavery was a very different concept in his time. And I want you to remember the three words that Clayton taught us early on in this series on Romans, and that is this: context is king. So if you're taking notes and you're writing, you have to understand this idea of context. And we can have trouble with Scripture when we try to Americanize it, or we try to push it into our own context or culture. Paul actually takes this a step further. He makes it very clear in verse 19, where he says this: "I am using an example from everyday life." This was everyday life in the Apostle Paul's time, this idea of Middle Eastern slavery at that time. "Because of your human limitations, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness." So when he says these things, and he uses other words, he uses the word mastery in verse 9, he uses the word reign in verse 12, and to get a better understanding or a deeper understanding of the intention of the author, we need to understand that he is talking about whatever controls you or what you allow to control you. And so this is an illustration that Paul's using for that. Now, we sing songs about it. don't we? Like, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. When you get to the bridge of that song, it says, I am surrounded by the arms of the Father. I am surrounded by songs of deliverance. We've been liberated from our bondage. We're the sons and the daughters. Let us sing our freedom. Sounds like the writer of that song was reading Romans 6. Now, when the Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt and Moses led them through the wilderness, they were free. I mean, think about what happened here, okay? That God sent Moses to deliver the people, right? And there were these 10 plagues that happened. The final plague was the death of the firstborn. And it made the Egyptians increasingly miserable. And Moses was saying, let my people go. And he wouldn't let them go. But when he got to that 10th plague, that broke the back of the Egyptians. And they opened up the gate. They didn't just open up the gates of Egypt. They allowed Israel to plunder their treasure. And Israel actually took their treasure out in the wilderness. They made the Ark of the Covenant from the gold of Egypt. And they were free. They walked out. 2 million. And their flocks and their herds all went out. 2 million. They were free. They were no longer slaves. And they head and they start to journey to the Red Sea. And they go to the shore of the Red Sea. And they can see that the Egyptians have changed their mind. Maybe it's not that they want to enslave them again. Maybe it's they just want revenge for what happened and they want to kill them. Either way, here comes the army. And what does God do? He opens the Red Sea. And the Israelites cross the Red Sea on dry land. And the Egyptians pursue them even into the depths of the Red Sea. But after the Israelites were on the other side, what did God do? He closed the Red Sea over them and drowned the Egyptians, drowned the army. And when the Israelites were on the other bank and they looked down, all that was left were bodies of those who had pursued them. And what does it mean? It meant there was no one pursuing them anymore. They were no longer slaves. They were free. They were free when they were released out of Egypt, and they were free when no one else was pursuing them. But what you need to understand is that they were not free inside. They were free outside, but not inside. And the reason for that is that's all they ever knew. That was all their parents knew, all their grandparents knew, all their great-grandparents and their great-great-grandparents for over 400 years. They had been enslaved. No one knew how to be free. And so they were still enslaved in their hearts. Now we should understand that. Because of our inconsistency. So when you accept Jesus Christ into your heart and life, you confess Him, you go down to the waters of baptisms, you come back up out of the water, you've been resurrected with Christ, you have... Your sins are gone. Your sins are paid for. They've been washed away, is what it says in the book of Acts. But are you free in here? The truth is you're free. But you don't feel that way, do you? You know why? Because you were born into this life of sinfulness. Your parents are sinners. Your grandparents are sinners. Your great-grandparents are sinners. Your great-great-grandparents are sinners. As far back as you can go, all sinners. This is our native habitat, sin. And so even though we've been set free, and even though we've crossed that line, there is still this feeling, this reality that we're still not free. And so it's a battle, right? It's a battle because I still have appetites and I still have fears and the lower story keeps creeping in and I have this battle with myself that I face every day. You know, there's a lot of churches, they only have communion like once a month or once every 6 months or once a year. You're right? You know what I'm talking about? And we have communion every week. And some of you might go, why do they do that every single week? Well, I'll tell you why. When I accepted Jesus and I was baptized into Christ, I came into contact with the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. It washed away my sins. It was a beautiful thing, right? But just because I've done that, just because I've crossed the line, does that mean that I don't sin anymore? Does that mean that I'm totally consistent, I'm not a hypocrite, that I don't do anything wrong? No, I probably have done stuff today. Things that are not in keeping with honoring God today. And do I just have to say, well, that I took care of that back then when I was 8 years old at Westwood Country Club when I was baptized in their pool? No. I need a place where I connect with what saved me. And you hold those emblems in your hand. You hold this piece of bread that reminds you of the body of Jesus that was broken for you. And you hold that cup, which reminds you of a covenant paid in His blood for the remission of your sins. And when I take those emblems, I have an opportunity, even as a believer, to come in contact with what washes me and cleanses me and makes me new. I need those physical, tangible things to remind me that I have crossed the line. The key verse in this chapter is in the 23rd. It's the 23rd verse. Familiar verse to many. And it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It couldn't be any starker that this is what we deserve, the wages of sin. It's what you earn. Right? But the gift that I could never earn, never deserve, never live up to, today or any day, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. You see, I'm in a battle with life and death. So are you. And that's why I'm so glad there's a cross in this story, because Jesus' death brought me life. And when I die with Him, I am raised with Him. Living a life, living the life that He's expecting me to live, though, is another thing. It's really hard. You see, I have a new desire and a new life that I aspire to. Isn't that true about you? If you've accepted Christ, you have this new life that you want, that you want to live up to, that you want to aspire to, that you want to be consistent in. You don't want other people to view you and label you as a hypocrite. None of us want that. But we have a hard time doing that because we can't earn our salvation. It's a gift given to us. But we can declare our intention. We can declare our heart's desire. When we step over the line, that's what we're doing. We're saying, "This is the desire of my heart. This is the intention of my heart." There's a poem, it's an old poem, called "The Fellowship of the Unashamed." Now, the story and its authorship are unclear. We don't know the actual name of the person who wrote it. What we do know, however, is that Louise Robinson Chapman, who was a veteran missionary in Africa from 1920 to 1940, wrote that this poem was found among the papers of a young pastor in Zimbabwe after he was martyred for his faith in Christ. And I want you to hear the declaration of his intention. He wrote this: "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His, and I won't look back, let up, slow down, or back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure, and I'm done with and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by Holy Spirit power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the deluded or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of my adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus, and I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when He does come for His own, He'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear. Now that is a statement of intention. And some of you are saying, that is not who I am. But it can be who you want to be. What you strive to be. You're over the line. And you are not alone. Because He is with you. And we are with you. We're moving to a time of decision. I take that for granted that I say that every time I preach. That everybody that's on our stage says that when they conclude their sermon. We're moving to a time of decision. Because if you go to a lot of churches, what's going to happen is they'll sing some songs, a personal preach. They'll have a prayer. They may sing a closing song and have a prayer and it's time to go home. But the most important person participating in a service of worship isn't me or the band. It's you. And there has to be a moment where you're confronted. There has to be a moment where a line is drawn in the sand. There has to be a moment where you hear the words of Moses saying, "Who is on the Lord's side?" A moment where you say, "I don't know what you're going to do in your home, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." A moment where you hear the words of Elijah saying, "How much longer are you going to sit between two opinions? It's time to quit straddling the fence." And that's what this moment is about. Because you need a tangible way to say, "I have stepped over the line. I'm not going to accept Christ in a cowardly fashion. I'm going to accept Him in a bold fashion." And it's bold, let me tell you. It's bold to step out from a crowd where you're anonymous, where you're invisible, and you suddenly become visible. It's bold when you declare with your mouth, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want Him as my Lord and my Savior," and people hear you say it. It's bold when you place yourself in the hands of someone who might have shared that with you, and you allow yourself to be immersed in water, buried with Christ, and raised to walk in newness of life. It's bold. But there comes a time when we can't just sit there anymore. There comes a time when we have to declare the desires and the intentions of our heart. And we can't keep using the excuse that we won't be consistent or I don't want to be a hypocrite, because you are anyway, and you will be tomorrow anyway. But at least you can put a marker down and you can say, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to live this way because of the way He died for me. If you've never made that decision for Christ and you want to do that today, there's going to be somebody right up there by that baptistry who would love nothing more than to be able to share those moments with you and rejoice with you. And the angels in heaven will sing, and they'll shake the foundations of heaven when they sing over the joy of your decision. And there's many of you here today that have made a decision for Jesus Christ. You've accepted Him into your life. But that doesn't mean that you don't get stuck down in that lower story. It doesn't mean that you start thinking about how you can fix things rather than turning them over to Jesus. And just like I need communion even though I was baptized, you need a moment where the computer gets turned off and back on, where you reboot and realize I am His and He is mine, regardless of what I've done, regardless of what's been happening in my life. I just want to get back to that right place. And when people come up here and they get down on their knees and they cry out to God, that's what's happening. And God takes their burdens. And when they get up off their knees, they're lighter than they were before, and they leave victorious. And today, whatever it is that's on your heart, here is an opportunity to put a step, a physical, tangible expression of what is really happening. Would you stand with me? In Jesus' name, Heavenly Father, I pray you'll take advantage, full advantage of this moment. I pray that you and we would cooperate to open the doors of our hearts. And some of those doors, they have rusty hinges and they have broken locks. And maybe they don't just open, maybe they need to be pride open. Maybe they need to be almost forced open. But Father, that's something that you have the strength and power to do. So help us in this moment to be more like you and less like ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.